Well, good morning. For those of you who may not know, my name is Bryce Gray. I serve as one of the elders here. I have the great privilege of being married to Melissa. And we have four wonderful children that God has entrusted to us. Well, I wonder if, like me, you've begun to notice some of the fairly significant changes that have been going on at Grace over the last few years. I remember the first time that our mission statement, we're a mosaic striving to live like Jesus, first captured my imagination, begun to think about what would it be like to actually live the way that Jesus lived. You may remember when he started his public ministry, he stood up in a synagogue at about the age of 30 and he read a scroll from the prophet Isaiah, and it's recorded in Luke 4 as him reading this: "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." A couple of chapters later, after he spent the night praying on a mountain to God, he comes down and a crowd of people gather, and we read this: "People who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases, those troubled by impure spirits were cured, and the people all tried to touch him because power was coming from him and healing them all." Now, that's something I could strive to try to live like. How about you? And then in John chapter 5, he gives us the secret to how he does it. He says this: "Very truly I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, and he will show him even greater works than these, so that you will be amazed. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to who he is pleased to give it." And then for those of us who were here or listened last week, Stacy shared with us the incredible promise that he says, we all have the invitation to be filled, to be led, directed, and empowered by God's Spirit, all of us. You know, in recent years, our church has really made some fairly significant efforts to begin to intentionally invite God to move and to show up more powerfully. Hundreds of us have been through the discipleship program, The Journey, where in the midst of a process of 9 months, we really begin to look at our narrative, our story. Where has God's hand been at work shaping and forming us throughout our lives? In the midst of this experience, for many of us, for the first time ever, we become vulnerable and transparent. Lots of tears go on in the midst of this whole thing. And then one of the greatest gifts of all for those of us who've been through it is others entrust their journey to us. You know, we also began encouraging many people to begin to sign up for these restorative prayer sessions years ago. It's been an incredible opportunity for many of us to open up our hearts and to say, God, would you shine your light? Who do I need to forgive? What lies have I been believing that are holding me back? And often we, for the first time in many years, or sometimes forever, we hear God speak, and it's transformative. Then there's been the influence of Rock Bottomley, who spent a couple different periods of time over a couple years really helping us to develop what we would consider a more prophetic prayer ministry. Chris and Stacy Lemansky have been hosting a regular workshop, helping many of us to learn how to better hear God's voice and to speak his words of life into people's lives. Last fall, Doug asked me to close out the series on Colossians. In the last dozen verses, there's a lot of references Paul makes to many of the individuals that he knew and in the church there. And we see a pattern where he says some of them were very encouraging. Some brought words of strength and others were comforting. And it reminded me of the way that it called us in 1 Corinthians 14, where he says, "Each of you eagerly desire spiritual gifts, but especially prophecy, because the one who prophesies speaks to one another for their encouragement, for their strength, and for their comfort." For the past couple of years, we've begun to end our pre-service prayer times asking the Holy Spirit to reveal what are the conditions or the situations or what pictures might be an incentive, a catalyst for many of the people in our church at the end of the service to sense a nudge from the Lord that maybe God wants to touch you today. We now have a culture where regularly dozens of people come forward and receive prayer. We've had an incredible track record. I mean, we've seen healings. We've seen God touch people in deep and powerful ways, and it's been such an exciting time to be here at Grace. You know, Martin Sanders has been mentoring us for the last 15 years. He's poured into many of us as leaders, and, you know, he's the one that introduced us to Rob Reimer. We had that Soul Care conference just a couple years ago, and we're going to have an incredible treat coming up this November as we're going to partner with Fled and Shanae as they're hosting this ministry called the Global Awakening Healing Conference. And I'm just so excited at how God has been moving in our church. Well, today's topic is born out of a conversation that I had around New Year's a couple years ago with one of my boys. We have a kind of regular practice of reviewing kind of our past year and kind of charting out what are our goals for the coming year. I was a little taken aback at one of the things that my son said. And when I asked him what his goal was, this is what he said. My goal this year is to see my faith increase. And he said, Dad, how does that work, do you think? How can I go about accomplishing that goal? Well, for those of us who've been attending this summer, we've got a whole quiver of arrows to fill that up, don't we? You know, the whole concept of the six essentials. How does Joe Christian grow? Well, we commit to gathering regularly in the church to worship. But more than that, we get involved personally. We get involved relationally where we can kind of let down our guard. We can be vulnerable and become known, and we can also speak life into other people's lives and pray for each other. Obviously, then we want to find a place to serve that fits our passions and our gifting. We can not only have the joy of feeling used by God, but we also then get to bless other people. We talked about how important it is to live out of a sense of abundance. A life of generosity overflows our resources, our time, our skills. We want to have our radar up to be influencers. And then Doug wrapped it up a couple weeks ago by saying it all centers around that primary feature of our hearts being fully devoted to God. I love that picture from that passage in Corinthians. He's looking, he's got the flashlight. He's saying, who out there will actually trust that I exist and that I will intervene? One of the things Doug did in his series on the essentials is he compared the process of growing spiritually to that of exercise. You know, think of it, if you wanted to lose weight, it's not rocket science, is it? You have to control the amount and the kind of calories that go into the body, and you need to increase the amount of exertion level on the outtake if you want to have more muscle mass. They tell me it's not that complicated. I haven't quite figured it out yet, but you tear down the muscles, and then in a timely way, you replenish with proteins or other legal supplements so that your muscles can come back bigger than they actually are, right? Yeah. Well, in playing out that analogy, how do most fitness trainers or weight loss coaches start? They start by doing an assessment of where you're at, right? What's all the junk you're taking in, and how do you then get a plan to follow? And then those of us who stick to the plan see results. Well, I want us to just be thinking about this morning, how do we grow faith? The passage we're going to kind of hook in is from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, and it says this, and without faith, it is impossible to please God. Because anyone that comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. So the question is going to be this. Does our faith please God? And are there areas of our life where he's nudging us to take a bit of a step of faith, to take a little risk and put a smile on his face? We're going to look at three areas where faith is kind of a common thing. One, faith for God to actually intervene in our lives. Two, trust in his goodness when the curveballs come. And then we're going to talk about saving faith. How do we know if our faith is enough to get us in? So, are you ready to jump in? I want to begin by just pausing and praying and ask God to prepare our hearts to speak to us and to help us by the end to cooperate with what he wants us to do next as we leave. So let's pray. Lord, thank you that you are here with us. Thanks for the privilege we have to worship you. We do believe, but we ask that you would help us in the areas where our faith may be wavering. Would you shine your light into our hearts? Help us to see our faith level from your perspective. And we desire to be wooed into a deeper pursuit of you. In Jesus' name, amen. So faith, without faith, it's impossible to please God, because whoever comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. I like the way the message translates it as well. It's impossible to please God apart from faith. And why? Because anyone who wants to approach God must believe both that he exists and that he cares enough to respond to those who seek him. Again, faith for God's intervention. Do we trust that God will actually show up and make a difference? Trusting in his goodness when things don't make sense. And then we'll talk about saving faith. Choosing for ourselves to rely on what Jesus did, not our own efforts. But what is faith as we start? The book of Hebrews chapter, or the chapter Hebrews 11 starts off with this. Faith is the evidence of things hoped for, the assurance of things unseen. And then the rest of that chapter are a bunch of examples from biblical history of people that demonstrated faith. They start out with Noah, and they say this. You know, God told them to build an ark because the rains were going to come and the floods were going to rise, and it hadn't even rained yet. It took them 100 years to build the ark. That's faith. Then it's Abraham. He says to Abraham, I want you to move. I'm not going to tell you where you're going yet, but head this direction. And in faith, Abraham does. Later in his life, he finally has his boy, the promised son, Isaac. And God says, I want you to offer him to me. And he's faithful, ready to even, you know, put the knife to him. And it says this in verse 19. He considered that God was able to even raise him back up from the dead. We read about Moses that when he was fully grown up, he chose to identify with and suffer with God's people rather than to enjoy the luxury of being a part of Pharaoh's household. Later in the Old Testament, we see a great example of faith in King David. Before he's king, he's running for his life because the first king, King Saul, is trying to kill him two times. He's just kind of hand-delivered into David's hands, and his buddies are saying, hey, kill him, you'll be king. And he says, absolutely not. I will not kill to get where God said he'll take me. I'm going to wait for God's timing. Now, on one level, probably everyone listening to me has some amount of faith, or you wouldn't have gotten up on a Sunday morning, certainly before the end of summer. If you're on vacation or at home, you probably wouldn't have been listening online. So the good news for us is Jesus tells us this in Matthew. He says, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, move, and it would move. But I wonder on a practical level if we're aware of how much of our religious energies are really born out of faith in God as opposed to our own efforts. So we're going to look at four areas of life that I have commonly wrestled with, and I'm assuming maybe some of the rest of us might as well. We're going to start with being parents. So if you're not a parent right now, you're going to get a little bit of a reprieve, but we probably all had parents, and therefore we can at least assess how they're doing as we go through. You know, early on as a parent, I thought my primary job was to pump Bible truths inside of the brains of my kids. I'd grown up memorizing a lot of scripture and, you know, learning the Bible stories. And so that was a big part of my effort as a religious parent, if you will. Now, Martin Sanders has been mentoring me for almost 2 decades, and he would tell me early on, Bryce, this is not the goal of your life right now. Your goal is to create an environment, an aroma in your home that's attractive and that feels like what God would be like. I was a little slow to learn in that process. As my oldest one started to make his own choices that were somewhat wandering from the dream I had for the Bible dump I was giving him, I began to have these weird things happen to me. You know, my favorite movie, What About Bob? Talk about weird. Well, here's what was going on, a little panic. Little fear, little rage, power encounters, but they weren't the divine ones. They were the me up in the ante power encounters. It's my money, I'll do this, you'll listen to me. As my long-term mentor and counselor would often ask me when I would go to process this, how's that working for you, Bryce? How's the power trip going with your kids' hearts? It wasn't very pretty. You know, a number of years ago, I shared in a message. Hopefully wiped out before the second service starts. Okay.
It was April of 14. My son was a senior. We were at a listening room here, sitting down there. I felt like God spoke to me. Lots of angst. What's going to happen to my kid? And I felt like God said this. It just takes one word from me to change the trajectory of your son's life. Will you trust me? That was a big turning point. So how do we assess, as parents, how much of our discipline and control and prodding is born out of faith in God or faith in our own power? Wow. You know, some of us maybe are pretty chill as parents and we're not that uptight about little mistakes. Others of us are wound up a little bit more like me and everything can almost be a war. You know, when I have strict rules and early curfews and I worry how they're going to turn out, if I don't monitor and kind of helicopter parent as best I can, that doesn't smell like faith, does it? And when there's a bit of rebelling going on, figuring out how much they can test the line and I just power up, not a lot of Jesus in that. And I wonder how many of us spend a little bit too much time focused on grades and ACT prep so they can get into a good school to get a good job to make money so they don't have to trust God to provide. And how many of us might be missing that a little bit? So the first area, the question is this, to just say, God, is there a part of my parenting that you're asking me to have more faith in you? Now again, if you're single, if your kids are all out of the house, or maybe you're newlyweds and don't have kids yet, maybe you're not squirming. Well, don't worry, it's gonna come. Because this next area hits all of us, doesn't it? Do we really trust that God can provide? Does God intervene? Does God pull strings to bless others to take care of us? Or is it really up to us to get jobs with money, with our bills, with retirement, and even with our giving? You know, Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, so do not worry saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. I don't know about you, but this is an area where I'm pretty good at rationalizing. You know, you think at first it's about faith or no faith, but we turn it around to it's about being foolish or wise, right? It's not that I don't trust God. I'm just being wise about what I'm doing. I think this is no clearer than our approach to giving. You know, in the Old Testament, the standard that God set up was that 10% off the top went to God. This funded the Levites. They were the ones who took care of worship in God's house. It's called a tithe because it means 10%. In the last book of the Old Testament, the people of God had been struggling financially, and God sends the prophet Malachi. Listen to what he says. Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and your contributions. You're cursed with a curse, for you're robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there's no more need. Obviously, when we choose to relinquish some of our money and we entrust it, we don't have it anymore. Those of us who do that, often that's a way of faith to say, I acknowledge, God, that you are the source of my money, and you determine, you pull the strings on whether I get the promotion or have the job or so forth. God says, put me first and see what will happen in your life. The only place in the Bible where we're actually encouraged to put God to the test. Normally, that's not a good idea. Remember the devil tempting Jesus. Do you remember the story of Elijah? He's the prophet that had that big Shazam encounter on top of Mount Carmel, and the fire comes down, and all the prophets of Baal get toasted by God. But the queen is upset and puts a bounty on his life, and he gets scared and runs for his life. He ends up living for a while by this brook, and God sends birds to feed him, and then it dries up. And God says, I want you to go out of Israel to this one specific widow in her village. She's the one I've decided is going to take care of you. So he shows up to the village. He shows up at an interesting time. The lady's gathering sticks to make her last meal so that she and her son can eat one more meal and starve to death. And this is what Elijah says in 1 Kings 17. He says, don't be afraid. Go and do what you've said, but first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me. And afterward, make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain on the earth. Well, why does God do it this way? He could be so much nicer to us, couldn't he? The woman first has to put faith that God's gonna show up, and when she takes that risk, then God comes through. So where might God be wanting you to take your next step of faith as it pertains to trusting him to intervene, to provide? Do you overwork and not honor Sabbath rest because you're afraid you won't have enough? Are you sure that all that overtime to buy the iPhones and the cool clothes for your kids is more important than being home with them? Do you have trouble sleeping because you're afraid of bankruptcy or running out of basic necessities? If you're in the sales business, do you fudge a little bit to get the sale done? Because honesty in your mind probably will lead to poverty, and God needs a little help to provide for us, so let's angle, bilk, and chisel. As a high school student, do you study all the time, and are you filled with anxiety about how you're going to do on your tests? Because if you don't get into that great school, God, you're going to have a horrible life. God wants us to trust him, to show up. So where might God be inviting you? Here's the fun part to me about this story. Remember Jesus watching people give money into the temple? This is what he said in Luke 21. Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box, and he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins, and he said, truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had to live on. Here's the good news. Our baby steps are noticed by God. How do we put a smile on God's face in our own individual circumstances that the Holy Spirit's nudging us to let go of control and trust? Do you trust that one word from me could change everything for your kid? Those are the moments that turn our faith and deepen us as we go through this. A couple more areas. How about our health? When you get health scares, What's your first turn? Is it the antibiotics? Is it the doctor? Or is it God? Do you know what God's offer of provision is for people who are followers of him? Listen to this from James chapter 5. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. And the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, he'll be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. And as a longtime elder at this church, I can tell you one thing for certain. Not many people believe that. My schedule's not very filled with having people say, will you bring over the oil and the elders and pray for us? Maybe we need to start upping the ante. Again, God's been doing crazy, amazing things in the last couple years. People are getting healed. We're seeing our culture turn a little bit, but we certainly have a ways to go, don't we? This last one, relationships, it's a biggie. I don't want to spend too much time on it because I have a couple other things I think I'm supposed to share, but how about purity? Do you think it puts a smile on God's face when a young man and a young woman refrain from intimacy until they're married because they're trusting that God is going to work it out? And what are some of the reasons that are often articulated for why people are moving in together or not honoring God's desires? I've often heard things like this. Well, if I don't, he or she is going to dump me and find someone who will. That doesn't sound a lot like trusting God providing a godly spouse for you, does it? And how about the reality of many relationships where hurt is involved? So many of us are holding on to unforgiveness in our hearts. One of the most faith-requiring actions is to, when you've been deeply wounded, to choose to release that offense to God and trust that God has the ability to spank him if he wants to. And I don't have to be the one to create the punishment. See, God wants us to live by faith, to trust in his provision and his power to actually intervene in our lives. And it's really easy, isn't it, to follow the outside rules. You can even follow many of the arrows in the quiver of showing up at church and being involved in serving, and you can give money without having to have an awful lot of trust that God's really there, don't you? So where is God inviting you to jump, to trust? That's the first big area. The second one, though, is often more of a mountain for some of us. It's trusting in God's goodness when life sends you curveballs. In my job, I travel around a fair amount now, and I get to work with different people at different periods of time. And there's a young man, he's actually just turned 40 with his twin this summer, named David, who lives in Texas. I was working with him in January, and he goes to a church kind of like Grace. They believe both in the Word of God and in the Spirit of God. And he was so excited in January. He said, I'm in a small group, and in the fall, I had a couple different people prophesy to my wife and I that we were going to have twins. And since he was a twin himself, he was really excited to be able to raise twins. And he goes, my wife's pregnant, and this past week, we went to the doctor. Two heartbeats, high five, man. He was just higher than a kite, just so excited to share with me the excitement of God's activity in his life. That was January. The next time I worked with him, it was in March. Wasn't quite so chipper. See, a couple weeks after our interaction where he was so happy, his wife started spotting in her pregnancy. Because of his faith, he did call the elders of the church to lay hands, and he again felt affirmed that God was going to come through. But unfortunately, on Valentine's Day, she miscarried and lost one of the two babies. He was just crushed when I was with him. How could God do this? I thought he spoke to me. I had the faith. What? It didn't make any sense to him. The next time I worked with him was early June this summer. It was actually shortly before Doug had asked me to consider preaching this weekend. And this has been a lot of what I've been kind of mulling in my heart is, what's the answer for people like David and his situation? By this point, he was, you know, a little bit less in emotional trauma, and he was asking questions, so I felt led to share a bit of my story with him. You know, we have six children, but Melissa actually has been pregnant 13 times. In one of our pregnancies, about 4 months in at the ultrasound, we were told that our baby wouldn't be viable outside of the womb, anencephaly. And, you know, back then we did call out. We asked for the elders multiple times to pray. We believed that God had the power to intervene, but he didn't choose to, and it was very heartbreaking to have a stillborn child. And as I shared this with David, I could tell that just knowing that someone else could kind of understand was ministering. You know, again, I was thinking about how do you bring comfort and strength and encouragement to someone who really needs it. But the reality is that sometimes, even when we step out in faith, God doesn't act like we think he should or we want him to. And for many of us, this becomes a mountain that blocks our intimacy with him and our faith. See, working through the disappointment is something that we need to press in. Sometimes there just aren't good answers. It's just, God, I trust you. I choose to rely on the good things in my life and somehow trust that you're going to explain it enough sometime down the road. You know, many of us that are stuck in the midst of this jet wash, if you will, would be incredibly blessed to sign up for a restorative prayer session. Many times I've seen situations where the Holy Spirit brings us back to that memory and we say, turn on the lights and somehow you'll see Jesus there and you'll hear a word that can change the whole trajectory of our lives. Let's not live the rest of our life with only 75% trust in a good dad. Don't stay stuck. maybe some of you should just even come forward for prayer this morning if this is what's kind of going on. Let's begin to press in and get unhooked from some of these hardships. In the few minutes that we have before we go, I feel compelled to just address the foundation of our relationship with God. Saving faith. How do we know if we have it or not? I remember the first time the light bulb came on for me. I was a freshman in high school. My church was teaching us how to share our faith with others that were far away, and I was in this training class, and Pastor Sisson began by saying, look, you know, it starts with God's love. He wants to be in relationship. He created us to be a part of a relationship with him, but the problem we have is we're all sinners. Our sin separates us from God. The third point was that God's only solution is Jesus. He sent Jesus to die in our place. Up to this point, it wasn't overly, you know, rocket science. It was kind of Christianity 101. I'd grown up in the church. But then he said something that was a little bit different than I'd thought of before. He said, but we have a responsibility to exercise saving faith. Saving faith, he said, was this. It's choosing for ourselves to rely exclusively on what Jesus did, not our efforts to get to heaven. I like to think of it like an ATM machine. The ATM machine may well have hundreds and hundreds of dollars in it, but if I don't actually go up to take it out, it doesn't do me any good. Then he gave us a couple questions to ask people to help assess where their faith level is. Question number one is this. On a scale of 1 to 100, how sure are you, if you unexpectedly died in a car wreck on the way home today, how sure are you that you'd go to heaven? What percent would you put down? The second question was this. Let's just suppose, you know, God forbid this happened, and you're standing at the entrance to heaven and you're asked this, why should you be led into heaven? What would your answer be? Would you say, I tried to follow you as best I could. I trusted. You know, I'm sorry for my sins. I went to church. What's the answer? You know, and here's what I just think is worth pondering, right? If in normal areas of our life, hopefully it's very clear, at least one of those four, if not all four, if you're me, I struggle with actually living by faith. I rely on myself or other things much more often than I naturally rely on God. Isn't it likely that maybe at the stakes of our faith, we might have a similar problem? You know, one of the privileges that elders have at Grace is we have an interview with people before they become members. You know, that's just the part of the process. We want everyone to be able to say they at least have one elder that they know. And one of the things that we will do is we'll say, well, tell us your faith story. Sometimes I wonder as I hear people talk if they really understand what I'm about to share with you. Because it often sounds a lot like we're really depending on our own being probably good enough to get by the curve that God would want for us to be worthy of entrance. So I want to just spend a couple minutes and just give you the biblical foundation from a bunch of scriptures. It starts with Jesus saying in John, you know, I'm the way. He says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one gets to the Father except from me. In John 10, he also said, look, the desire of God's heart is to bless us. He wants us to experience his fullness. He said, I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. But then we have this problem. And in Romans, I'm going to have a lot of verses from Romans. Chapter 3, we read this. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then in Romans 6, he says, and the wages of sin is death. Separation. Well, what about obeying God's laws and being good enough? Could that get it done? We read in verse 20, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. In other words, the point of all the laws is not so we can actually be good enough to keep them. It's so we can go, oh my goodness, I am never going to be good enough. I'm a wretch. It's a realization of God gifting righteousness. Romans 3 continues in verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So therefore, no one gets in by being better. In other words, we don't get to boast about how we're better than the other person. God must be really happy with how hard we work, right? Verse 27 and 28 says this, then what becomes of our boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Now, here's the big question, though, in our culture, isn't it? Well, isn't it possible to do enough good works for God to be happy enough to let us in? The answer is no, it's not the same. This is what Paul writes in chapter 10. In verse 9, he actually begins a little bit of saying, oh, my greatest frustration in life. Paul was this Jew, this Pharisee. Remember, he got the orders to go kill Christians when God gave him the Shazam experience on the way to Damascus. And he's like, oh, they're just missing it. I'm so upset. This is what he says in chapter 10. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, the Israelites, is that they would be saved. For I bear them witness, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. So where does saving faith come from? Ephesians 2, 8, 9 says this, it's by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works so that no one may boast. So it's not that some of us could even go, hey, I got more faith than you. To the extent that God grants us faith, it's a gift. Oh, do we need that gift? Back to that, how sure are you getting in? You know, sometimes I like to play this game. If I were God, how would I do this differently? I think if I were God, if you at least looked the way that I parent, I would probably want us to have a little bit of fear so that we stay a little bit on the straight and narrow. You know what I'm saying? I mean, wouldn't you do that if you were God? Listen to what we read in John, 1 John. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we've asked of him. Intellectual assent of the facts are not the same thing as putting my trust in. God wants us to often jump before we see the safety net. What is saving faith? It's choosing for ourselves to rely exclusively on Jesus' death on the cross to be sufficient payment for our sin. See, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Sometimes we use wisdom as an excuse to sidestep actually relinquishing control and trusting that God exists and that he's able and willing to intervene and that if we do things his way, it'll be worth it. For some of us, getting through a disappointment is going to require that we take a leap of faith and trust in the goodness of God, even when it doesn't make sense. If any of you are stuck like my friend David has been this summer, I encourage you to not just sit, but to do something. But most important of all is whether we have saving faith. One of the things that I like about the story of the prodigal son, you know, he's at some point he's off, you know, eating with the pigs, and it says he came to his senses. But when he came to himself, we read in Luke 15, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I'm perishing here with hunger. I'm gonna get up and go to my dad and I'm gonna say, Dad, I've sinned against you, against heaven and you. I'm not worthy to be your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And then what do we read next? And he arose and came to his father. See, we need to do more than just feel stirred. We need to act. Just like Stacy distributed the How to Be Filled with the Spirit booklets at the end of her message last week, each of you have in front of your rack a couple of these four spiritual laws books. And if for whatever reason you don't have one, the ushers will have some at the back. I highly encourage you to go through this. It's a very clear summation of what does it take to have saving faith. And I'm going to end by reading a prayer that is in the prayer in that booklet on page 10. And maybe for some of you today might be your day of entering into God's kingdom. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I need you. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I open the door of my life and receive you as my Savior and Lord. Thank you for forgiving my sins and giving me eternal life. Take control of the throne of my life. Make me the kind of person you want me to be. Well, if God has been pinpointing some areas of next step faith for you. I'd encourage you to talk with someone before you leave. You can certainly feel free to come forward, and our prayer team will be here. In the prayer time this morning, there were three specific words that people had. The first one was this: I think some people feel invisible. They feel unseen. If that's you, we want to encourage you to come forward and to receive some prayer for what that means to you. Someone else had a sense that there are many who just need hope. There's a sense of desperateness. And we're just here to say God is real. He wants to intervene. He's looking with his flashlights to strongly support those who turn towards him. And then there's some that are in that have a pain that they're holding on to, something that God wants you to let go of. That's all I have to say. Thanks for coming. Have a great day. Bless you.
Praise the Lord. And come.